Well, good morning again. Not to drill down even more on the men's retreat. Men, you need to be there. Keep that as a gentle exhortation from your pastor. Let me also make sure you understand that when we say it costs $100, it costs a lot more than $100, but the church is making sure that you only have to pay $100. That's how much we want you to be there. So if you're not providentially hindered, we want you to be a part of that men's retreat. All right. Acts chapter 6 this morning. And our title this morning is Full Service Ministry. And for the older folks in the crowd, perhaps this brings something like this to mind. I know there are still a couple states in the union that make you do this. I think New Jersey and Oregon, you are not allowed to pump your own gas. But it's union stuff. It's not necessarily because they want to serve you better. But for the younger folks in the room, for the ones that have never experienced this, a full-service gas station was a gas station where someone else pumped your gas. And by the way, usually today it costs a little bit more to do that. But they pump your gas. And at those stations, the attendant might also wash your windows. They might even check your oil and your water levels in the car. Now, that was before my time, but some of you may remember that. So the illustration to bring to us this morning is our church is called to be full service churches. Well, I think that depends on how you define the term, right? Because our church is to be consumer driven in that we offer every program known to mankind from daycare to personal landscaping. I mean, I know to us in this room that sounds strange, but there's an entire church culture in America built on that idea. When someone considers a church, the questions are often, what programs do you have? Do you have a sports program? I took my kids to get their hair cut the other day, and one of the barbers said he was looking for a church because his grandson wanted him to go to church. Imagine that, a grandson convicting his grandfather of not going to church. And he said, do you guys have a band at your church? Those are the kind of questions churches are fielding today. Do you have a fill in the blank? But even with the best of intentions, are these elements found in the biblical model of the church that's provided in Scripture? I think we would all say no. By the way, this can happen in smaller churches with no programs, in which a pastor is forced to wear so many hats that he's prevented from actually focusing on his God-given call to preach the word and to edify the saints. I knew of a church south where the pastor was mowing the members' grass during the week. Now, that's a wonderful servant's heart, but if he's doing that all week, what's he bringing to you on Sunday? And we'll talk a little bit about that today. But I think there is a full-service model that should be applied in the church. What does that look like? Well, I think it's pretty simple. Elders serving in the preaching and teaching of the word, deacons serving to oversee the physical needs of the church, and church members who faithfully serve the body. I think that's the model that we see. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And it's again, I told Marshall, it's very appropriate that he taught on the suffering servant this morning, and here we have the model for servanthood in the church. There's room for various ministries underneath that umbrella of service, but that's not what defines our church. That's the offshoot of what we have. And so the key word that we'll look at today is interesting because it's actually not in our text. And I don't normally do that, but diakonos is our word. In our modern translations of the New Testament, the Greek word diakonos is usually translated servant or minister. And in many times, it's simply transliterated as deacon. That's where we get our word deacon, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that. Enough, like I said, the word doesn't appear in the text today, but the verb form does, as well as another form of noun. And so I'm going to argue that Acts 6 is the prototypical text for the office of deacon in the New Testament church. But at the same time, the term has a really wide range of application. So I'm not just talking to the deacons this morning, I'm talking to all of us. Diakonos can refer to service in general. It's translated service in Romans 12:7. That's in the context of the spiritual gifts that we receive. It's translated as minister in Romans 13:4. You know, Romans 13 is the submission to the authorities, and that those authorities are ministers of God. That's how it's applied there. caring for physical needs in Matthew 25, 44, to take care. That's when Jesus says, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me water, and you took care of me. And then waiting tables. Martha is serving. She is deaconing in Luke 10, 40. But as I said, the word is often transliterated as deacon. Now, if we haven't talked about that, transliteration means you have a Greek word and you're trying to move that into English, but you don't know exactly how to translate it, so you just anglicize it. You just move it into the English language. We've talked about this with baptize. The Greek word baptizo becomes baptize in the English. What does baptize mean? It means to immerse. But many of the translations just bring it into baptize or baptism. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but I think it can lead to misunderstanding. Namely, that deacons are the only ones who deacon. That we don't want to have this misunderstanding that, well, I'm not a deacon, so I don't deacon. Well, I'm going to argue, based on Scripture, that you are called to deacon. Now, we are so, not we, but the church is so caught up in titles that we often, you know, most of, I don't know if you've done it, but most of our deacons don't walk around with that title, okay? They don't walk around as deacon so-and-so. They don't identify themselves like that. That would actually be the antithesis of what it means to be a deacon. But let me give you a little exercise in that transliteration, and I'm gonna transliterate the word into some familiar verses where it's used when it's translated. So John 12, 26 says this, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, who is Jesus talking to there? Well, his disciples, and by extension, all of us that follow Christ. Well, if we do the transliteration here, this is what it would say. If anyone deacons me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my deacon will be also. If anyone deacons me, the Father will honor him. Okay, so do you see how this is going to be applied? In Matthew 20, 26, "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your deacon, your servant." Matthew 23, 11, "The greatest among you shall be your deacon." Christ is a type of deacon. Matthew 20, 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served," or to be deaconed, "but to deacon, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Paul is a type of deacon. 1 Corinthians 3, 5, "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants or deacons through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." I hope what you're seeing here is deacon is not used only as a title. It is to describe the Christian life. Romans 11, 13, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry or my deaconship." That's what we see. And did you know that angels are called deacons in Hebrews 1, 14? "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to deacon for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" And then Satan also has deacons. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his deacons, his servants, also disguise themselves as deacons of righteousness." I think what you need to see there is that we are all deacons of something. We are all servants of something. You want to make sure that you're serving the right cause. And so I want you to understand that everyone in this assembly that is calling himself or herself a follower of Christ is to be a deacon of Christ and his gospel, a servant of Christ and his gospel. We're all called to that. And most of the verses in the New Testament that use diakonos are speaking to exactly that, servanthood, servant leadership, a heart for service. But the church has also been furnished with an office called the deacon. And while today's text doesn't include the title deacon, it shows us, again, the prototypical deacon ministry in the early church that later Paul will expound upon in the pastoral epistles. He'll give us some flesh to these bones that we're seeing here. And I guess the main idea, Bonhoeffer sums it up. He says, "The church does not need brilliant personalities, but faithful servants of Jesus and the brethren." Let me read our text, and then I'll pray. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Let me pray. Father, bless the preaching of your word this morning. Open our hearts and minds to understand, to comprehend, to apply these truths to our lives. Thank you for the church that you've given us and the opportunities to serve. May we glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here's our outline for today. There is an issue in the church. Okay? They haven't figured it out like the rest of us that, you know, we don't have issues anymore in our churches, right? We don't have any frustrations, no conflicts. They still had that going on back in those days. Then we're going to talk about the apostles' response to that, the solution to the problem. Then I want to spend a little time talking about deacons in the local church in the New Testament and the result of dealing with this issue. That's how we're going to lay it out today. So verse 1 says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, so the church is still growing, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. All right, at this time. I would put this development about a year or so into the church. I think that's about where we are in the time frame. And the church is experiencing rapid growth, and with growth comes challenges, especially in the area of administration. And Satan likes nothing more than to divide the body of Christ. He doesn't really care if it's by persecution or the hypocrisy that we saw with Ananias and Sapphira or division. That's what we're seeing here. He's looking for every opportunity. And just wait until the Gentiles are included in the fold. These issues are not going to go away. And on the practical level, let's be honest, benevolence ministry is difficult. Benevolence ministry is difficult to administrate. Why? Because sometimes the method is criticized. Sometimes the amount given to people is criticized. Sometimes the recipients are not considered worthy by a section of the group. And the reality is that too much benevolence runs the risk of sapping incentive to improve. See the United States of America for an example. The first observation at this point is that the church is exclusively Jewish. Exclusively Jewish at this point. The Hellenistic Jewish widows, Hellenestan is the word, it just means the Greeks, were being overlooked in the daily serving of food in favor of the native Jewish widows, the Hebraos. So the Hellenists and the Hebrews. We've got two groups, all Jews, some from Jerusalem, native Hebrews, some from the diaspora, from spread out among the empire. There are certainly proselytes, there are Gentile converts to Judaism, but they are Jews. Doesn't matter if they're proselytes or native Hebrews, they are Jews and they are believers at this point. And so even in a seemingly homogenous assembly, conflict arises over perceived slights. That's how I would describe what's going on here. The Hellenistic Jews would have been largely Greek-speaking in that all the business that they did with each other would have been done in Greek. And the native Jews would have spoken Aramaic in their daily dealings. Now, at the same time, both groups probably knew both languages, but their primary languages would have been different, and that's more cultural than linguistic, right? We've got bilingual, trilingual, you know, these people know various languages. So it's not necessarily the language thing, it's more cultural. And so synagogues in Jerusalem were often divided in this way, and again, more cultural than linguistic, although they may have had language preferences in worship. So they're probably preaching the same texts, they're going through the same things, but one is doing it in their primary language, the other is doing it in their primary language, and they were still part of the local church, the larger church. Remember, there's not one central location. They're meeting house to house, and so the cultural groups, the language groups would have gone together. So while preferential treatment is possible, I think we can assume that the conflict here is largely due to miscommunication and misunderstanding. And I say that because if it was sin, then I think it would be identified as such. That's not how this is talked about. It's talked about as an administrative issue. I mean, if there were people in here being prejudiced and bigoted to another group within the church, Ananias and Sapphira got called out, this group would be called out as well. We don't get that kind of language. The solution to this is a better and more organized administration, not a condemnation of sin. Right? So we've got to fix, as the church gets bigger, it more communication problems are reveal themselves. And we have to be able to keep track of people. I mean, we see that even in our small assembly. It becomes a challenge as more people come in. But let's be honest. Misunderstanding can grow into a significantly divisive issue in the church. And our sin nature tends to thrive on our suspicion of others. We often think the worst of others in those situations. And again, believers are gathering house to house, so the possibility of someone being neglected at another house isn't that hard to imagine. This, things are getting done here, they forget about this place over here, and they're not included. When it says the daily serving of food, it literally is daily ministry. You see the diakonia that's in there. It means daily ministry. They say food there because it's assumed due to the mention of the tables in the next verse, right? So so if you look at it in your Bible, of food will probably be in italics because it's not in the text. But we assume that based on what's happening in the following verse. And then apparently a large number of widows were part of the church in those early days. We seem to have a lot of provision for widows, and provisions were needed for them. We've talked about that. Widows throughout the dispersion would often move to Jerusalem in their later years so that they could die in the holy city. Now, why would they do that? Well, because some rabbis taught that only bodies buried in Israel would be raised at the resurrection. And some taught that there was a special blessing for those that were buried in Jerusalem. I always think, remember when Joseph at the end of Genesis says, "When I die, take my bones with you when you go back to the promised land." And I think that's because when he resurrects, he doesn't want to have to walk back from Egypt. He wants to be in the promised land when he wakes up. He believes in a resurrection. Okay? I can't prove that, but I think that maybe there's something to that. Now, what should have happened with widows? Families were supposed to care for the widows, right? That's the idea. And Jesus points out in Matthew 15 that there were people, Jews in Israel, that were, in their sinful efforts, were trying to avoid providing for their parents. Do you remember that idea where he says you devote things to the temple in order to make yourself look good, but then you neglect your own families? Paul deals with honoring and caring for widows extensively in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In James 1:27, the half-brother Jesus tells us that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. These teachings pick up on the ideal that was established in the Old Testament that was to protect these vulnerable people in society. And even in pagan Rome, the care for the needy was always couched in religious observation. So the Romans didn't take on that ability from a government standpoint. They thought the religious folks should do that. Okay, that's always how it was couched. And so most religions did it to do what? To gain divine favor. So that God would be happy with what I've done. If I give this person some alms, if I provide for this person, God will be happy. Well, the church is different because we take on that responsibility in service to the Lord. Not to gain favor, but because the Lord has saved us. And I've lost my place. Hold on, where am I? Next one. Here we go. Yeah, I lost it for a second. There was a Jewish system in place already, okay? And they had two things. They had what was called the kuppah. It was a weekly dole for the resident needy given out every Friday. It consisted of enough money for 14 meals. So a weekly dole for those that they knew, those that were in the family and widows that they would provide for. There was also a thing called the tamwi. It was a daily dole for non-residents that included food and drink, which were delivered individually. Kuppah means basket. Tamwi means tray. Okay, so you had a basket for the ones you knew, and you also had this daily thing, kind of a little care package that you could give out to people if you came across them in need. And the Christian practice seems to have grabbed both elements of the Jewish system. Like the tamwi, it was daily, and like the kuppah, it was for resident membership. They're providing for widows in the church. This is what Paul talks about in Timothy. He says they got to be widows. In Corinthians, he talks about it. Make sure they're widows indeed. They're committed. That's who we provide for first. Remember back in 434, the testimony of the church was that there was not a needy person among them. And they're purposing to live that out in our text this morning. Chapter 4 also showed us donations for this kind of benevolence were brought to the apostles and laid at their feet for distribution. And this was done in a Jerusalem economy that was neither very strong nor very particularly stable. So they had to have this in place, and the church cared for their own. So, verse 2, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." We would halfway expect, if this happened in 2021, to read, "So the Hellenist group left the church and formed the Hellenist Church of Jerusalem across the street." No, that's not what happens. The apostles gather the church to discuss the issue. Notice that the apostles don't entreat suggestions. This isn't a big conversation. The apostles come in and say, "Here's what needs to be done. This is what we're going to do." But they want the congregation to be aware and informed on the direction that they're prescribing. We often follow the same methodology as an elder-led church. The congregation is included in the discussion, and the elders make decisions based on biblical teaching. They say, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now, don't read this as we're apostles and we're too good to serve tables. Okay? That's not what they're saying. They recognize the importance of this ministry, and that's why this meeting is taking place. They didn't think it was important. They wouldn't have the congregation together to discuss this. But if the apostles are to oversee and execute all the benevolence ministries, they're going to be consumed by it. Why? Because the church continues to grow. Needs continue to grow. People, it's growing all the time. And as Jesus said, the poor will always be with you. It's not as if this service is ever going to go away. They say it's not desirable. Ouk oreston is the Greek. It's translated better, not pleasing. It would not be pleasing. Well, who are they interested in pleasing? God. So what they're saying is it would not be pleasing to God for us to neglect the word to serve tables. That word neglect literally means to leave or forsake. Luke uses it in Luke 5:28 to describe Matthew forsaking the tax booth to follow Jesus. And so it's not, well, we just put it aside for an hour. No, he's saying there's so many needs in the church that we would have to forsake our study of the word and teaching of the word in order to fulfill all the responsibilities. So we need more men to step up. And that's serving tables there. It means minister, serve the people that are in need. It could be food, it could be resources, but it seems to be food in this case in dealing with the widows. And so more accurately, this is how we should read this. It is not pleasing to God for us to forsake the word of God in order to distribute food. He's not saying distribution of food is wrong or unnecessary. They're not denigrating that. The question is, what are the proper roles in the church? What are the leaders of the church to do within the church? And remember, we're talking about apostles here. And with the role of the apostles, they alone, literally, they alone in all of Christian history were the witnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Their witness was unique, unrepeatable, as we've said many times. There are no apostles today. And absolutely foundational for the Christian movement. They are part of that foundational teaching that the church has run with. And it simply was not fitting for anything to limit their bearing witness in these foundational years of the church. These are mortal men under the threat of persecution, and time is of the essence. They want to preach the gospel to as many people as they can with the time that they have left. So what's the solution? Verse 3. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." This is the solution. Notice the apostles do not cling to power. They delegate with the provision that only the most faithful men be put in authority over this ministry. And it is explicit. 7 men. Andros is the word there. Now, this is not the text to go to in order to determine whether men or women may hold leadership offices in the church, but it's not entirely detached from that either. The church is instructed to select 7 men to lead in this ministry. Why 7? Well, 7's a pretty significant number within the Bible, isn't it? It's a number of perfection. But the plan is 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. Of good reputation is martyreo. It's where we get our word martyr from. We've talked about this earlier in the book. It's witness. It's the same word used of the apostles. So 7 men that are a solid witness, that have a true testimony of being changed by the gospel of Christ. They're to be full of the Spirit. Now, I don't think he's speaking about salvation there. Why? Because that's a given. they're faithful men in the church. We assume that they are born again. This is the filling that we talked about back in 431, the boldness, the strength to preach the gospel, the gift given by the Holy Spirit, and the humility of man to embrace that gifting to be used by the Spirit for the glory of God. And finally, full of wisdom. Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. Practical knowledge. They would need to be good with numbers. They would understand the economic principle of supply and demand. But also wisdom on how to deal with needy people, hurting people, even people who may seek to take advantage of the system. Right? Like there are people that are really good with numbers but not so good with people. We need both in this job. We need both to be able to achieve this to the glory of God. I would also imagine that the majority of these men were Hellenist Jews themselves. Why do I say that? Well, because every name that's listed here is a Greek name. Now, that doesn't mean it couldn't be a native Hebrew with a Greek name as well, but all the names listed here are Greek. And if that's true, that means the people that are representing are the ones that are representing the group that is perceived to be neglected. And if that's true, then this is a magnanimous move by the native Hebrews. Right? This is the church deferring to one another. And I think there's a lesson here for us. A failure to allow others to share in certain appropriate tasks is often the way that Christians lead to feeling unwanted. Does that make sense? When we cling to what we perceive to be our ministry, my authority, we can squelch the desire of others and prevent their spiritual gifts from being exercised. The church was doing everything possible behind the leadership of the apostles and with appropriate due diligence to solve the issue that's at hand. And he says, select 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and we, the apostles, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is the second piece of the plan. The apostles would devote themselves to their primary responsibilities, prayer and the ministry of the word. It's not that they're too busy for ministry, but they can't risk being preoccupied with the wrong ministry. They could be working hard at something that's not what they're supposed to be doing. They could feel good about that at the end of the day, but the church suffers because that's not what their primary job is. They understood that the centerpiece of the church was the preaching of the word. I want you to understand that God calls all his people to ministry, and he calls different people to different ministries. But those called to prayer and the ministry of the word must on no account allow themselves to be distracted from their priorities. Why? Because we will give an account. Those of us that handle the word of God will give an account for how we do it. And so to wing it on a Sunday morning just doesn't fly. It can't be done halfway. And since all preaching without prayer is vain, well, we need time to devote to both. There are many well-intentioned, good-hearted, and hard-working pastors in this country that struggle to preach the word effectively because they're overwhelmed with administrative duties. Others have misplaced priorities, and they bought into these modern church growth models that preaching is really a secondary issue. We need some good music, we need some good programs, we need some flashing lights and some fog machines, and then if we got time, we'll preach a little sermon. They've lost their primary responsibility. Sometimes it's the pastor's fault, sometimes it's the church's fault, but in either case, the results are disastrous for the church. Preaching and teaching suffer, doctrinal integrity declines, gifts are not exercised by the body, and apathy and compromise find their way in. Have you seen the church in America in 2021? In every church where the preaching of the word has been cast aside, we see the same destructive pattern. And to the aspect of prayer, J.C. Ryle puts it this way, I ask whether you pray, because diligence in prayer is the secret of eminent holiness. Without controversy, there is a vast difference among true Christians. I believe the difference in 19 cases out of 20 arises from different habits about private prayer. I believe that those who are not eminently holy pray little, and those who are eminently holy pray much. But don't miss the essential component of prayer. It's to pray for the church. It's to pray for the word to be preached. It's to pray for perseverance. It's to pray for the message. And without prayer, we have no strength or boldness to do that. Also, the Greek is very helpful here in terms of what the apostles are saying. I'm going to go back to that diakonos word. And they say this, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve, diakonein, tables. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry, diakonia, of the word. So the church needs faithful men to deacon tables so that the elders may deacon the word. See that? That's what Luke is telling. We don't see that in the Greek because they translate it to, or the English because they translate it two different ways. We see it clearly in the Greek. You are serving tables so that we may serve the word. We are both in service right now. And the apostles view their responsibility as service to the very word of God. I serve the word of God because I am under the authority of the word of God. Anything I preach from this pulpit only has authority if it comes from the word of God. So maybe a question at this point is, why no mention of the elders yet? We have elders here. Why no mention? Because the apostles filled that role in the first generation. Now, when the apostles pass away, you will need faithful men to carry that on, and those will be the elders. We'll see that much more in the New Testament epistles. And they'll be appointed to preach the faith as that was handed down once and for all to the apostles, as Jude says. And we continue that lineage today. Verse 5 says, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Notice that it is the congregation that makes the selections. Why? Because they are the ones that are living life with these men. They can speak to their testimony and to their gifting. Again, house to house, the apostles may have limited interaction with every single house church that's meeting. So they depend on the congregation to nominate faithful men. They can speak of their testimony. They can speak of their gifting. Of course, the apostles would have had the final word, but it's the church that affirms the call to those in Christian service. And this is how it should be. The local church is the mechanism that confirms spiritual gifts. If somebody says, I have the call to preach, and nobody wants to listen to them preach, they may not have the call to preach. And that's just the, and how do we know that? How do we know if someone has the gift of teaching? They teach in front of the church, and the church either affirms or says, we may need to talk about that. That's what the church does, and that's what they're doing here. This is the church in action. I wonder, what must this meeting have been like? I mean, was it contentious? How many nominations were there? We don't really know. Or was this entirely unified? Was the Spirit so involved in this that these seven men were clearly the men that needed to take these nominations? Whatever happened, by the end of this, they're in complete agreement and complete unity. What was at risk at the beginning of chapter 6 is now solved by the time we get here. And we are given seven men. We will affectionately call them the Magnificent Seven. Okay? No cowboy hats, no horses, but that's what we'll call them today. Luke intentionally mentions Stephen first. We're going to see his gifting and boldness firsthand in the next several weeks. After Stephen is Philip. He'll play a major role in the spread of the gospel in chapter 8. As for the other five, they're not mentioned again in the book of Acts. Tradition associates Prochorus with John. He said, tradition says that Prochorus was John's amanuensis. That means his personal secretary. He would have written out John's letters and those things. He was later the bishop of a place called Nicodemia that was up in Bithynia in Asia Minor. And he's said to have been martyred in Antioch. As for the other four, we know nothing about them. Nothing about Nicanor, nothing about Timon, nothing about Parmenas. An interesting note on Nicholas, there is a theory that there is a group of heretics in the book of Revelation in both Ephesus and Pergamum called the Nicolaitans, and some associate that with this Nicholas that he later apostatized from the faith, but no confirmation there. But simply put, we really have no reliable historical information concerning five of the first seven deacons. However, I'm not troubled by that at all, because that's exactly what I would expect from true deacons. That true service often takes place behind the scenes, and men who are devoted to it oftentimes don't seek out credit or notoriety. It's a praiseworthy thing. I think the parallel I talk about often is King David in the Old Testament. Because the modern archaeologists will come back, and the argument is, well, David, if he was a real person, they kind of view David as a King Arthur figure. If David was a real person, he was probably just a tribal chieftain. And that legend just expanded over the years, and he became this mythical figure. And their argument is, well, we don't find monuments and inscriptions and dedications to King David. And I would say, of course you don't. We know David. The man in Psalm 24:10 wrote, "Who is this King of glory, the Lord of hosts?" That's the King of glory. Did David consider himself the king? No. He knew he was a steward. He knew he served King Yahweh. Not a perfect man, but he knew where he stood in reference to the holiness and mightiness of God. And David would have been the last man to build a statue of himself and say, "All to King David." He's not Nebuchadnezzar. He's David. He understood that, and that's why you don't find it. And I think it's the same thing here. Why not more information about these men? They were too busy serving to make a name for themselves. That's what they did. And verse 6, we get the ordination process, if we want to call it that. "These they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." Now, when we talk about this ordination or installation or commissioning, the men were presented to the apostles, there was prayer, and there was a confirmation by the laying on of hands. What's the significance of the laying on of hands? Well, in the Old Testament, the laying on of hands deals with the transfer of some personal characteristic or responsibility from one person to another. In Numbers 27, Moses lays hands on Joshua to move the leadership mantle to him. In Numbers 11, when Moses chooses the 70 elders, they lay hands on the elders. In Acts, it's used in healings in chapter 9. It's used with the gift of the Spirit in chapters 8 and 9. It's in commissioning for a task. Paul and Barnabas have hands laid upon them before they go out for their missionary journey. In 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul tells Timothy, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which is bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery or the elders." And then he also, in 5:22, cautions Timothy, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others." So this was a practice in commissioning men for service to God, service in the church. It clearly points to installation into office, and it's connected to prayerful consideration of the candidate. This is not done quickly. It's not done hastily. It's always done with due diligence. They don't just select them. They select these men and they bring them to the apostles. And the apostles, who are devoted to prayer and devoted to the word of God, do their due diligence to see if these men fit the qualifications. Now, later on, Paul is going to give us more specific qualifications. Turn ahead to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let's talk a little bit about what deacons do in the modern church, in our church. 1 Timothy 3:8, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." That could be wives or women, totally different conversation for the day. "Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now, for me, when you study the qualifications for deacons and elders as well in the pastoral epistles, the remarkable thing is how unremarkable the qualifications are. D.A. Carson says, "Paul does not ask for men who can preach to thousands, evangelize millions, and rescue orphans from burning buildings. Rather, he lists characteristics that should be reflected in the lives of all Christians. For the elder and the deacon should model a life that is exemplary for other Christians." So what do deacons do? Well, again, I think Acts 6 gives us a great picture. And they're not officially identified as deacons there, but the passage, I think, helps us see three important aspects of the deacon's ministry. One is the care of the physical needs for the church. And that's important for three reasons. It serves the physical well-being of members. If somebody is hungry, food needs to be provided. It serves the spiritual well-being of members because it encourages them, it brings them into the body, it shows the love of Christ to people. And then it serves as a witness to the world outside. People were watching the church and seeing that people were provided for. Remember John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That's on full display. Number two, it works for the unity in the body. Again, consider what the seven were tasked with: equal food distribution to the widows. Why was that important? Because physical neglect was causing spiritual disunity. A complaint arose on part of one group against another group. That was the problem. And it wasn't just a benevolence issue. They wanted to stop the church's unity from fracturing, and in a particularly dangerous way, along ethnic lines. What's happening in the church in America today but fracturing upon ethnic lines? That's not what the church is supposed to look like. That's, deacons were appointed to head off disunity in the church. They're on the ground. They're the infantry in this battle, and they see things firsthand, and they're supposed to deal with it. There's no unity from a position of disunity, and so that has to be taken care of. And so the illustration I like to use for a deacon is this. You deacons are shocks. You're shocks on the car. Now, if you're like me, and you're not underneath your car very often, you probably don't see your shocks. But I would imagine if your shocks were removed, the ride to work would be a little bit rougher. It would be a little bit bumpier. That's what the deacon does in the church. He's the shock. He absorbs the impact on the ground level and keeps the vehicle on the road. That's what deacons are supposed to do. And that's what they're at work at in verse 6. So for us, we can't have defensive or small-minded men serving as deacons. We have to have men who care about the whole church, not just their area of ministry. Deacons are not lobbyists. They're here to edify the church. And deacons must not only recognize the importance of preaching and teaching, but they must also be anxious to protect it. They have to protect the preaching and teaching ministry. Is that not what we're seeing in Acts chapter 6? You are taking care of physical needs so that we can supply the spiritual nourishment of the word. More broadly, we want the most supportive people in the church to serve as deacons. Deacons that badmouth the elders would not be a good situation, would it? And deacons must regard their deaconship as their main ministry in the church while they serve in that position. And that third part is the important part: support the ministry of the word. The apostles knew that caring for physical needs was the responsibility of the church. They're not pushing that aside. They're saying that has to be dealt with. How are we going to do this in a way that glorifies God? They understand that they're the ultimate authority and the responsibility falls to them, but they delegate. They turn this responsibility to another group, faithful men filled with the Spirit, full of wisdom, so that they continue to attend the ministry of the word and prayer. And make sure we understand this. Both roles are absolutely essential. The church needs both kinds of deaconing: deaconing tables and deaconing the word. Why? So that one is not confused with the other, and neither is forgotten. Do you see what I'm... So that we don't think the gospel is serving food. Do you get it? Because that's a social gospel. And it's good to feed the hungry. But feeding the hungry without the gospel is a very temporary solution to a really eternal problem, isn't it? We can't let that be confused with what the preaching of the gospel is. And so many have thrown out the preaching of the gospel in order to try to make the gospel filling of physical needs. And by the way, so that neither is forgotten. So that we don't get so intellectual that we forget that there's a people ministry to go on. That both aspects have to be present in the church. It's been said that deacons lead by serving and elders serve by leading. And when that happens, the elder, the pastor, is freed up to devote study to the word. It's the test of a true Spirit-led church. So, to all our deacons, thank you for carrying that load so I can devote myself to the ministry of the word. And church, thank you for being a body that recognizes the biblical roles of elders and deacons. By the way, that doesn't mean that elders are never involved in deacon-type service. That happens all the time. And we have deacons that are able to teach as well. But that's why it's there, to put up those protections so that the preaching of the word is kept where it needs to be. So let's get back to the text. What happened when the deacons began to account for the physical needs of the church so that the elders could focus on the ministry of the word? It's right there in verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And not only that, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That spreading and continued to increase are both imperfect verbs. That means it's indicating continuous growth. It never stopped. God was at work in his church. So for us, is that your prayer for PBC? That it would be a place from whence the word of God spreads and disciples are made. If it's not, make it part of your prayer life. That needs to be part of our prayer life. And the interesting language here, we're almost done, is the word of God kept on spreading. Turn over to Mark 4. Mark 4. Notice it's not, before he said 3,000 were added to the church that day. Or the church continued to grow. No, in this place, Luke says the word of God kept spreading. And I think this is what he has in mind. Mark 4 is not the only place you'll find it. But this is the parable of the sower. Mark 4, verse 3. Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of the soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it and yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's the seed in that parable? It's the word of God. The word of God increased. The word of God was spread. That's that same spreading word. The seed was being thrown like it had never been thrown before. It's not the church, it's the word of God spreading. It's that same word from verse 8 where it said, they grew up and increased. The word grows when it's faithfully proclaimed and falls on fertile soil. But the only way it grows is to be proclaimed. In other words, the proclamation of the gospel resulted in more conversions, which resulted in more preaching, which resulted in more conversions, which resulted in more preaching, which resulted in more conversions, which resulted in more preaching. The seed was growing. The word of God was spreading. The word and the church are inextricably linked because that's where the word is proclaimed. When the deacons serve and the elders preach, the gospel ministry grows and the church increases. Perhaps quantitatively, but more importantly, qualitatively. The word does what it does, and it will not return void. So when we're doing what the Bible prescribes us to do in terms of church governance, the gospel is clearly proclaimed, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the Christ alone, your only way to salvation, and the physical needs of the church are being provided for by faithful men. And when that happens, not saying we don't miss things, not saying we're perfect, but when those two situations are in place, the time is given to the preacher to preach the word of God. And it's given the place it's supposed to go. Finally, it falls on rather unexpected soil. A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, perhaps that's not all that unexpected. Priests in Jerusalem weren't really part of the Sadducean temple cult. And I don't mean cult like we think of cult, but in terms of the ritual and the worship. And a gospel based in Scripture would have been appealing to true servants of God, your Nicodemuses of the world that knew the Scriptures. Estimates say there may have been 8,000 priests in Jerusalem, and many of them were out of work because they refused to go work for Caiaphas and the Sadducees. But let's bring it home to ourselves. Aren't we all unexpected soil? If Jewish priests are unexpected soil, Gentile believers thousands of miles from Jerusalem are even more unexpected. The fact that the truth of the gospel penetrated our dead and sinful hearts was rather unexpected, wouldn't you say? The fact that we sit here today as Gentile believers worshiping the God of Israel is about as unexpected as it gets. And yet here we are. So what do we do with that unexpected blessing? Well, I think from our text, the answer is really simple. We serve. Psalm 100 verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Not because he's the big meanie in the sky. Not because he might strike you down. But because he has given you gladness. He's given you joy. He's given you peace. Colossians 3, 23, 24, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So when we serve Christ. Why? Because we know Christ. And more importantly, Christ knows us. We serve because we love Christ. But more importantly, Christ first loved us. Our faith turns on our ability to recognize the Lord's true glory and the willingness to act on that knowledge. I talked a little bit about this Wednesday night. I don't try to be good so that God will accept me. I know who God is. I know his character. I know his promises. And what else could I do but react accordingly to that in service to him and in submission to his word? And it's because of who he is and what he said that we respond accordingly. And God's clear command throughout Scripture is to serve him. And one of the ways that we serve him is by serving one another in love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. We are brothers and sisters in Christ because of who God is and what he has done. And as a result, our hearts should long to serve him and to do his will. It was a need in the church then. It's a need in the church today. So if you hold the office of deacon, take your commission seriously. You're doing the Lord's work. And if you never hold the office of deacon, you're not excluded from this exhortation. You're to serve the Lord. You're to exercise your gifts in the church. Simply, you're to love one another as he has commanded us to do. And it's that God-centered ministry of service, that full service ministry that will keep us unified as a church and keep us focused on glorifying God through his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your clear instruction on how we are to govern your church. It is your church, Lord. You are our king. You are our high priest. We are simply serving you, and we want to be obedient to the truth that you've given us in your word. Lord, convict us of any hesitation that we would have to serve, to love, to provide, any envy that might be in our hearts, any dissatisfaction with the gifts that you've given us. Lord, may we embrace what you've provided, what your Spirit has provided, what only he can provide. In order to edify the church. May we be unified, but unified on the truth of your gospel, unified on the preaching of your word, unified on service to one another. Lord, we give you the glory for it. We give you the glory for this church, for these people, for the redeemed lives that are represented here. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for your son, for the cross, for the sacrifice that he made, the suffering that he experienced on our behalf so that we could be called sons of God. Lord, we give you the glory. We praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.